Tom. It's kind of some challenging names, aren't there? Did you see in the Herald Sun this week on Wednesday morning, in huge font, the sign was simply "Fight for Justice." It surrounded a well-known Melbourne sport club, and then there's been lots of news that's come out of since that headline, "Fight for Justice." If you think about it, people right across the globe and down through all of the centuries, down through all of millennia, have got this innate inner voice that kind of provokes a cry for justice in the face of injustice. You see it everywhere, crying out for justice. In this last week, the world has been shocked by the death of the young Iranian university student Nida Sultan. Will those responsible, and not just the guy who actually pulled the trigger, will those responsible for this young lady's death be brought to justice? As we minister in partnership with Richard and Julie, and that was just great, thank you team for that sharing this morning. As we minister with Richard and Julie in Gilgandra, we're reminded of the injustices that have been perpetrated against our Indigenous fellow citizens for the last 200 plus years. Friends, it's only in the last 50 years that Aborigines have had practical voting rights. It's outrageous. Does a national apology correct massive injustice? Does it kind of fix up rape, murder, loss of land? When a child is sexually molested by a parent or a relative and then suffers massive ongoing post-traumatic stress disorders, how is that injustice righted? What's justice in that situation? The world literally is overflowing with injustices. It's black on black, it's white on white, it's black on white, white on black, rich on poor, powerful on weak. And when we're wronged, we want justice how quickly? Now, immediately. And the injustices in humanity are just like a megaphone that sort of screams out, there's something wrong with the human condition. Indeed, there is something wrong with the human condition. Friends, what about when God is wronged? The principal way that God is wronged, the God of heaven and earth, is when we don't worship him alone. That's the principal way, because he is the only one worthy of our honour and praise. But we also wrong God when we deliberately violate the boundaries that he's established. He's our creator. He sort of says, this is kind of the sphere in which to live your lives, and in this sphere, they'll be pleasurable and satisfying lives. But we often don't do that. We kind of disregard the boundaries, we jump outside them, and then you'll hear a variety of kind of comments like this. Doesn't matter. God doesn't exist anyway. God, if you do exist, it's kind of irrelevant to me, and I can do whatever I like. God, if you do exist, and I go against these gracious boundary provisions, you're not going to hold me accountable anyway. And anyway, God, the reality is that the principal overriding force in the universe is love. It's not holiness, it's not justice. The 8th century BC Old Testament prophet Micah has lots to say about justice. And because he's an Old Testament prophet, what he says is actually who's speaking? God. And so when we read this book, this ancient book, kind of the curtain gets pulled back and we see God's response to injustice. We see his response to injustice against him. We see his response to injustice on one person to another, one nation to another nation. So I wonder, how much do you kind of know about the book of Micah as we kick off this series in this little book in the Old Testament, which is actually reasonably hard to find, but sort of keep going past Ezekiel. How much do you know about it? You're probably aware that the book's got a fair bit to say about social justice. And you will see things like the recent campaign, Make Poverty History, and the little armbands. Also, particularly the Global Coalition of Christians, the Micah Challenge, which is seeking to hold governments accountable to actually halve extreme poverty by 2015. The Micah Challenge, in fact, uses chapter 6, verse 8 as its theme text. What does the Lord require of you? Remember, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's think about some background. And in Across the Creek, there are two handouts. One's a general double-sided background on the book of Micah. I'd love you to keep that because I think you'll find that useful as we go through the series. The reality is there's lots of geography, kings and stuff that we're not kind of familiar with every day. That will help as you go through. And then there's the normal handout as we briefly this morning look at chapter 1. Some background. Micah is an 8th century prophet. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He's based in the southern kingdom of Judah, but early in his ministry, he's also ministering to the people in the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. So this is after the time of Solomon. A couple of hundred years later, the kingdom has been divided for quite a while. And this northern kingdom is massively sinful, apostate, deviant, depraved, as we'll spell out soon. You'll see that those words are apt descriptions. And God, in his mercy, continues to send people, prophets, Amos, Hosea, pleading with them, turn back from this destructive path, repent, and you'll be forgiven. These prophets, Micah, Hosea, Amos, they're principally minister on the basis of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the promises that were made to Abraham, and then the obligations that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And at the back end of Deuteronomy, the last couple of chapters, God spells out, walk down this path, if you like, stay within this sphere that I've set, and these are the blessings. Stick your little fist up in the air and say, I'm going to go and do my own thing, and these will be the consequences. It's actually very stark scripture, simply called blessings and curses. And these people, this whole nation that have been so wonderfully blessed, remember, saved out of Egypt, wonderfully restored, wonderfully blessed by the Lord God Almighty, they've turned away. They're worshipping anything and anyone other than Yahweh, Jehovah. And this loss of connection that they've got with God, the vertical connection's been snapped, what happens? Well, at a horizontal level, it's just complete mayhem. Interestingly, they must kind of think that they can fool the Lord because they go still through sort of the motions of worshipping Yahweh. But they combine it with lots of other stuff. They combine it with the worship of Baal. They take in the fertility prostitution rites of Baal worship. They sacrifice their own children to the god Baal. These are the types of sin that just simply incensed the Lord God Almighty. These were the sins that drove originally the Canaanites out of the land. They were dispossessed of the land for this sort of behaviour. Now the people that God graciously has rescued, brought into that land, what are they doing? The same abysmal stuff. And on top of that, there's just lots of social sins. Lying, cheating, exploiting one another. And Micah writes also in a time of great political change in the region. And we're going to be looking, obviously, through the north and south area. And then you've got this big empire up here, Assyria, and one that was only just starting to emerge a little bit south of that, the Babylonian kingdom. Assyria, in the time that we're going to look at, becomes the dominant world power. And it rapidly expands. You won't be able to read that writing there, but it's simply going down through the 8th century. It rapidly expands from being just up here around Nineveh, and then through Micah's time, you'll see that dark green line sweeping down through Palestine, and then after Micah's time, down into Egypt. It's a massive power. The northern kingdom, that is, that part that had split away, has had one terrible king after another. There was never one good king of the northern kingdom. And the kingdom, the population has gone completely apostate. The southern kingdom has the same cancer, but it's not quite as widespread. You see, down through time, there, every now and then there was actually a good king who sought to honour the Lord. But even the best kings in the southern kingdom never got rid of all of the high places where there was worshipping idols, Baal, Canaanite gods. And Micah writes through the reign of three kings, which you'll see on that double-sided handout. He writes through the time of Jotham, Ahaz from the south, and Hezekiah. And that puts him at about the middle of the 8th century, 750 to about 680. So that's the span of history that we're looking at. And during this time, the southern kingdom actually was enjoying lots of wealth and prosperity, and that wealth and prosperity led to corruption and idolatry, and you'll see it amongst the people as we read through the book. You'll see it in their day-to-day dealings. You'll see it in their business dealings, in civil leadership, in spiritual leadership, religious leadership, and also in false practices in their religion. And Micah speaks really strong words of judgment against these sins. He denounces the idolaters. He denounces the wealthy landowners who are oppressing the poor. He denounces the civic and the spiritual leaders. And he says, listen, listen up. God's not kind of blind to this. He will bring justice. And that justice was going to be visited on them by this massively expanding Assyrian empire. Very quick background. Question is, why do we in 2009 need to read an Old Testament prophet, albeit one that's even quite hard to find? Why do we need to read it? Why is there value in reading it? Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke 16:31. He says, if people are unwilling to listen to Moses and the prophets, brackets, Micah, they will not be convinced even if one should rise from the dead. What's he saying? We need to listen to the Old Testament spokesman of God, because their words, millennia ago, are actually applicable to us today. Friends, if we're going to kind of profitably read a book like Micah, it strikes me there's a couple of things that we've got to do. First of all, you do have to have some basic understanding of that historical setting. Otherwise, the name's just kind of like, what on earth's happening? So you need some basic grounding in that historical setting. You need to understand that for years and century, God was pleading with these people to turn around. He's not capricious. He didn't wake up one morning with a migraine and say, I think I'm going to wipe out the northern kingdom. It was hundreds of years of begging these people, pleading with them to turn back to him. We need to understand the character of God. And we often kind of misunderstand this. God is simply exceedingly wrathful, righteously angry with sin. And he's especially angry with idolatry. That is anything that's worshipping something other than him. he's a God of justice, and that means because he's a God of justice, judgment does happen. It's only ever a question of how and when. God does deal with injustice. And we need to bring it to our side of the cross. When we read an Old Testament prophet, we need to understand God's judgment on sin in the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. Some historical context: God's pleading over centuries, the character of God, and what does the cross mean in relation to what we're going to read in the Old Testament. I know I often, and others do too, speak of pride as the centre of sinfulness. As I've been reflecting on this book this week, I've been asking myself, but what about idolatry? You know, like if there was a pecking order, do you put pride as kind of the engine room of sin? Is it idolatry that's at the engine room that drives it? I kind of came down on the side of idolatry. Have a think about it. Idolatry seems to drive everything. The North and the South kingdoms had succumbed to idolatry. The Israelites up in the North, they had just completely immersed themselves in Baal worship. Baal, this was the fertility god. Why did they get sucked in? They wanted prosperity. And what was the way to get prosperity? Well, that religion said, go and take your child and do what to it? Sacrifice it. I mean, it's like diabolical. Sacrificing your child because you want what? Prosperity. You want to do something yourself. I wonder how the Lord responds to what is really tens of millions of abortions throughout the world. Do you ever sort of sit back and say, I wonder if that bothers the Lord? I wonder if that angers him? I mean, does he do anything about it? Does he sort of turn a blind eye to it? Think also about this with idolatry. Idolatry drives the exploitation of the poor. See, what we want to do when we exploit the poor is we're simply trying to improve our own position, aren't we? That's worshipping ourselves, and it's always at the expense of someone else. Idolatry is what drives a breakdown in civil justice. You worship your own position at the expense of who? Someone else. I mean, we're now living through 2 decades at least of just a totally deficient financial regulatory system. And those deficiencies have meant that the system was exploited to the absolute max by the unscrupulous. What's the repercussion of that? Tens of millions of shattered lives. It's idolatry. The book of Micah is very relevant for us, for the church, for our society. So friends, don't, as we go through this, don't be kind of fooled into thinking, oh, I don't know about the relevance of this, because when I drive sort of past the pines, I can't sort of see one of those Baal worship poles. It's a very relevant book. Don't be fooled by it being a very different historical context to living in Aussie land. The people to whom Micah was writing were seduced. They were seduced by the short-term gain, the short-term benefit, the fleeting sensual fix of getting into this idolatry. Now, last week, if you're with us as we finished off that second instalment of Acts, you recall that Paul goes to Athens. He shares the gospel in a city that is literally, he says, smothered in idols. And we finished that message last week saying you don't sort of need to somehow transport yourself back to first century Athens to actually be living in Athens, in a city smothered in idols. The good news is the whole book, it's not that the whole book is about judgment. The fabric of the book is kind of woven with a strong message of redemption for the faithful. these signs of hope in the book are interspersed between messages of condemnation against sin. There's a vision of a renewed Jerusalem. There's the great promise, the great prophecy, which has now been realised, that the just ruler will come out of what city? Bethlehem. That's in the book of Micah. There's a wonderful note of forgiveness and mercy as the book comes to an end. There's much, much more in this book than just a biblical commentary on the Micah challenge or make poverty history. There's much more in it than that. You see, if we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us as we go through it, it's going to give us just an extra vision, I think, of God's grace in the gospel. I think it will sharpen, I'm praying it will sharpen us as a church as to what our conscience is towards the dispossessed. It will hopefully sharpen us as a church to be on the lookout individually, corporately, for how easy you can get sucked in and seduced by idolatry and how pervasive it is. Individually, I think the book of Micah will encourage us to keep very short accounts before the Lord. Well, just a couple of brief comments on chapter 1. Breaks into three sections, and the first one is simply, who is like God? Verse 1. We're introduced to Micah, and his name simply is that. He means, who is like God? And that's the title that I've used for this series. I want you to think about that title, who is like God? And as we go through the series, use that question two ways, who is like God? Use it in the sense of who is like God in relation to his character, and use it, who is like God, in relation to then how should we respond to him? Micah, who is like God? He comes from Moresheth, which is about 40k southwest of Jerusalem. At the back end of chapter 1, he's referring to these cities down here that you see on the picture. As I've already mentioned, the wealth in Judah had led to lots of apostasy. Assyria, the northern kingdom, was spreading, and as you see in this dark green line, through the time of Micah, comes down, and there's just this little section around Jerusalem that's spared. As Assyria sweeps in, first the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom. And at the end of Micah's writing, he also gives them a warning that Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. Verses 2-7 simply speak in very strong language that God comes to judge. Look at verse 2. The Lord is coming. It's what's called a theophany. It's kind of this visible picture of God coming. He's coming. He's going to tread the earth, the high places. He's going to bring judgment on the people of Israel. Why? Because they're idolatrous and they're worshipping other gods. Verse 7. Micah says, Samaria, the capital of the north, will be laid to waste in verse 6. And friends, when the Lord says X, it always ends up being what? X. Samaria, the capital of the north, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. These are hard words. They're hard enough words that Micah then goes through a series of verses and he laments. He laments this coming judgment. It raises a question, doesn't it, as to whether we lament when those around us consistently reject God's love and revelation. Do we self-righteously turn away from them, or do we have great sorrow and lament? Micah laments. Then in verse 10 to 15, there's this picture of comprehensive judgment. It's hard for us in the English because what he does in the Hebrew, he uses a word play and he takes the names of these towns and he puts the name of the town in Hebrew with a word that either sounds like it or has the same meaning as something else. Let me illustrate the one on Lachish. Verse 13, and there are pronouncements of judgment because this area had also become apostate. Canaanite worship. Verse 13, you who live in Lachish, so we're here, harness the team to the chariot. You You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. We sort of read that and say, right, like, how do I make sense of that? In Hebrew, there's a word play between Lachish and team to the chariot. This was a heavily fortified city. It was one of two cities that kind of protected the southern flank of Jerusalem. And the Assyrians came. And today, that's the walk up to the city gate. And they built this huge earthen ramp. And in a massive battle, which was then honoured back in Nineveh, they conquered Lachish. Because the people of Lachish had done what? Consistently turned away from worshipping the living God who'd saved them, redeemed them, placed them in the land. They said, stick it up your jumper, we're not interested. We're going to worship what? This bit of copper bronze. And we're going to partake in practices grossly and completely outside of your gracious boundaries. And, oh, and by the way, you won't do anything about it. And God pleads with them. They don't never repent. And ultimately, Lachish is destroyed. And when that happens, you could have just about filled the shockwave travelling back up to Jerusalem and King Hezekiah, that this massive fortress had been taken by the Assyrians. And so chapter 1 finishes with a response, and the response is very simple. Repent. Repent in the face of your sin. Well, how should we respond to the word of the Lord on judgment? I mean, it's kind of easier, isn't it, when it's a word of the Lord on his love. How do we respond when this is a chapter of in-your-face judgment? I mean, we do have this hunger for justice in our lives, especially when someone wrongs us. God is clear in both the Old and the New Testament that there's coming a day, a final day, when justice will be universally applied. You'll notice back in verse 2, he talks about you peoples. It's a general call where it starts off. Do you remember Paul last week in Athens, at the end of that address on Mars Hill, the Areopagus? Paul says God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's kind of anticipating, saying, yeah, really? I'm not sure that I believe that. He says he's given proof of this to all men. He raised him from the dead. You're not sure about whether this is going to happen? Well, go back, check out the resurrection. There will be a day of reckoning. And I guess that just about everybody is kind of happy that one day justice will be done. But I suspect we also quickly want to block our ears when we realise that the standard of justice is God's perfect holiness. And that's the problem, isn't it? Because the minute you say that's the standard, I just would be very confident there's no one here into child sacrifice. But I'm just as confident in all of our lives, and especially mine, that we are aware, somewhat short of this standard. In Romans 3, we read that we have all fallen short of God's glory. And the question is then, well, is this just kind of a depressing way to finish a great Gilgandra morning? Or does God just leave us in this terrible predicament? Because it is a terrible predicament. And the fantastic news, the good news, is that in love, as we sing in many of our songs, in amazing love, God himself in Christ bears our punishment on the cross. That's how this predicament, this terrible situation, gets dealt with. That is, God himself takes his own wrath upon himself. And he takes it in our place. He takes us for what? Rod McArdle's injustices to him, for Rod McArdle's injustices to everyone else. And Jesus Christ comes and actually stands in that place as my substitute. That's the glory of the gospel. And it's a free gift, and it's a gift that kind of sits there. You can't earn it. you can receive it by faith. This gift of being in relationship with the living God was available to the Northern Kingdom. The gift of being in relationship with the living God was available to Abraham. What happened between those two? Abraham said what? Thank you. I'm trusting you. And what did the Northern Kingdom say? Stick it up your jumper. You're impotent. Baal's the king. Not interested. But the offer sat there for a long, long time. If you understand God's dealing with sin and justice and his wrath, you have to come to the cross. Because it's only at the cross where God's righteous anger, his wrath against, stick it up your jump, your hand in the air, it's only where his wrath and mercy kiss. That's where they come together, because that's where God deals with what? All injustices, to him and horizontally. And the challenge of the gospel is simply for what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago to be appropriated in our lives. For most that are here today who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, my encouragement is as you sit there, as you sing the last song, as you leave today, as you go through the week, to praise God for the truth of Romans 8:1, therefore there is now what? No condemnation in Christ Jesus. If you've come today and you're not in relationship with the living God, there's probably lots of what I've said that you're kind of annoyed about and uncomfortable about. Let me say this. God's call is to all people. It's a solemn call. It's a gracious call. It's a universal call. It's a particular call, because it was God himself who actually came to deal with this predicament. Let's pray. Lord God, help us as we go through this book of Micah to be able to relate to what was happening so many millennia ago in very different cultures in a different geographic setting. But Lord, it's much easier for us to relate to our idolatry, to us worshipping stacks of things other than you. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, that you are forgiving, that your anger is slow. But Lord, help us not underestimate at the end of the day that you do deal with all injustice. Help us to see injustice not just horizontally, human on human. Help us to see the injustice that occurs to you when we don't fully honour and worship you. Lord God, we thank you that in your love and mercy you provided a way of refuge, a way of deliverance, a way of escape, and that way of refuge is available to all simply by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith. So Lord, I pray for anyone today who's struggling with that, that they'd turn to the Lord Jesus. For those who are united with Christ, that our hearts would be full of praise. And Lord, help us individually and as a 10 o'clock congregation and as a church as we go through Micah to shape us, transform us, and continue to turn us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.